The scripture reading tonight will be from Joel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Joel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, I'll be reading from the New American Standard update. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded in sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. That's Joel chapter 1, 1 through 12.
Tonight our study will be from the book of Joel. So just to provide some quick background information, Joel is one of the 12 minor prophets, the other 11 being Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They are distinguished from the books of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. For any of those who aren't necessarily familiar with the way these books have been distinguished, it's not anything to do with their message. It's really more so basically to distinguish the lengths of the books. In the case of Joel, it only has three chapters. And tonight, for the sake of time, we're only going to read the first two chapters, find out what was happening during that time period, and then discuss applications that we can make in our lives. So let's start from the beginning of the book. I know we just read the first 12 verses in the scripture reading, but I want to read them again because I want to emphasize just how bad things are at this time. So begin reading with me in Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. As we have just read, the first four verses of the book describe the devastating effects that have occurred because a swarm of locusts has destroyed the land. Now, I should mention that there is some debate as to whether or not this is literal locusts or figurative locusts. You know, did an actual swarm of locusts come and destroy the land, or is it actually an army, and the term locust is used as metaphor? I personally don't like to speculate, but I'm of the opinion that it was literal locusts. We read of numerous times in the Bible where swarms of locusts have come to destroy the land. The most known instance is, of course, in the land of Egypt, the eighth plague that was set upon Egypt, which we read of in Exodus chapter 10. Gives an excellent description of what happened when the locusts came. Verse 15 of Exodus 10 says, "For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." And I can only imagine that the scene in Israel at the time of Joel's writings was the same as it was in Egypt. Now, I really didn't know much about locusts. I always kind of imagined them as bigger grasshoppers. But if we really want to truly understand the devastating effects that a swarm of locusts can have, then we need to know about them. We need to know what they're capable of. So I did some research. And as I found out from the Food and Agricultural Organization of the United Nations, which happens to have an entire frequently asked questions section dedicated to locusts, locusts are in fact grasshoppers, but they distinguish themselves from typical grasshoppers, like we know of, by migrating and forming swarms. They are capable of flying 10 to 12 miles an hour or more, depending on the speed of the wind, and a swarm can travel anywhere from 3 to 80 miles in a day. And they're known for staying aloft for long periods of time. For example, locusts regularly cross the Red Sea, which is a distance of about 185 miles. So simple math lets you know that they flew just over 2 days without ever touching. The longest recorded distance was 3,100 miles. When a swarm traveled from West Africa to the Caribbean in 10 days. According to National Geographic, a swarm can be several hundred square miles, the largest ever recorded being at 460. And they pack between 40 and 80 million locusts into less than half a square mile. So to do that math for you, with a swarm the size that I just described, that's 96 billion locusts in a single swarm. They consume roughly their own weight in fresh food per day. So with a swarm that size, they would eat 423 million pounds of plants. That's 423 million pounds each day. So to give you an idea of what that is, 423 million pounds is just over 211,000 tons. The Sears Tower in Chicago supposedly weighs around 222,000 tons. So imagine something that large disappearing in just over a day. And that's about what they can do. And they are as much a problem today as they were in biblical times. From 2003 to 2005, a plague affected a lot of countries in Africa. And it cost about $500 million before the situation was finally put under control. In Australia, 2010, I read a report that estimated that the amount of damage that locusts could do to that country if they did not put any preventative measures in, would be $963 million, nearly $1 billion in damage from swarms of locusts. Now, I know I just threw a lot of facts at you, but I hope you now grasp the devastating effect that a swarm of locusts could have. You know, just the thought of seeing and hearing a billion or 96 billion flying bugs come at me is enough to freak me out. But back in Joel, he tells them to weep over the devastation that had befallen them in verses 5 through 12. Verse 8 says, "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." And if I understand this phrase right, it's describing a woman who was espoused to a man, and the man died before they were even married, which is meant to stir up great sadness. Joel wants them to weep like they never wept before. He wants them to feel the total loss and devastation that has affected them. Now let's read verses 13 through 20. "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So when they finally feel as helpless as they possibly can, he tells them to cry out to the Lord, beginning in verse 13. But more than just simply weeping, he says the priests are to lead the weeping by dressing in sackcloth and by consecrating a feast and gathering all the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because verse 15 says the day of the Lord is near. This is where he begins his warning that the very same destruction that they just suffered is coming again, but even worse. Let's continue reading in the book. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness escapes them. But a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? The plague of locusts that is coming to them is described as though it were an army, with such phrases as their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and a mighty people arranged for battle. Like an army that is invading, there will be no spot that is left untouched. He basically says they'll be everywhere, even in their homes. In verse 10, it says, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble. In one sense, this can be taken as kind of a poetical way of saying, you know, it's going to be terrible. But I also think there's kind of a double meaning to it. Have you ever stood next to something that is so large and it's moving and you can feel the vibrations in the ground just by standing next to it? I've never been around a swarm of 96 billion bugs, and I hope that I never have to, but I can imagine that with all the wings moving around and hopping on the ground, you would probably feel the vibrations that they would cause. I've sat in houses before with large vehicles passing by on the road, 18-wheelers. And you're sitting in a house, you know, you're 30 yards away, and you can feel the house vibrate for a few seconds. And they don't even weigh anywhere close to 211,000 tons. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. According to historical records, in 1874, there was a swarm of locusts that was estimated to have 124 billion locusts. And when it was flying, the swarm was so dense that it acted kind of like clouds and blocked out the sun over the prairies here in the United States. And thinking about all this, you can imagine what the people would be feeling as Joel told them that what happened before is about to happen again. But he gives them hope. God tells them through Joel to repent. Verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Because as Joel because, as Joel continues, God may relent and instead bless them. Continue reading in verse 13. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations." Why should they among the people say, "Where is their God?" Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. If they repent, God will have pity on them, and he'll send new crops of grain, wine, and oil, and he'll take away the locusts that have destroyed their land. And because of all this, the destruction of the land by the locusts to begin with, and then the restoration of the land by God after the people repent, they will know that he is the Lord their God and that there is no other. So now that we have familiarized ourselves with part of the book of Joel, let's look for the applications. The first thing that comes to mind is the impact that disasters can have on our spiritual lives. You know, as horrible as these things are, they can cause us to reflect upon ourselves, and many times the result is that we become closer to God. We realize our mortality, we realize how little control we have, and how much control God has. God used disasters to get people's attention throughout the Bible. We already mentioned one time when this occurred back in the book of Exodus. And as you recall, God had sent Moses to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. But Pharaoh refused to let them go. So God sent plague after plague. He turned the Nile into blood, caused the land to be covered with frogs and then insects. He made the Egyptian cattle ill and caused them to die. He caused all the Egyptians and even the animals to be covered in boils. He sent a hailstorm to destroy their land, and anything that wasn't destroyed by the hail got eaten by the locusts. He darkened the land so that no one could even see their hand in front of their face. And finally, he caused the firstborn of every family to die if they didn't do as he instructed. He wanted their attention, as Exodus 9:16 says, "But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." This was a disaster upon the Egyptians, not the Israelites, but it served its purpose for them as well. The people turned to God. Later on, we read of what happened when the people turned away. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Begin reading with me in verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go through the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. The people sinned, and to get their attention, God sent a disaster in the form of fiery serpents, killing many of the people of Israel. But it worked. Let's read verses 7 through 9. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The people realized what they did, and they turned back to God. Because of that, God made it possible for them to live if they looked on a bronze serpent that Moses made. And when disasters strike, it is a great time to look upon ourselves and examine our relationship with God. It can sometimes be the very thing that pushes us right back to God. But with that theme that disasters can bring us closer to God, we have to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not turning back to God simply because we're scared of the situation that we're currently in. You know, I think of movies and books that kind of use that as comedic relief. There's some situation that's happening to the main characters, and they're in a crisis, and it seems to be a life or death crisis. And one of the characters suddenly makes a quick prayer saying if you let me live, I'll stop doing this, I'll stop doing that, I'll start going to church more. And then as soon as his prayer finishes, or maybe sometimes even during the middle of the prayer, the crisis ends, they're alive, and then they make some comment about how they were just joking, and that they'll talk to him again the next time it happens. It happens a lot in movies, and it's ridiculous to me. They're not serious, and we shouldn't be that way. We must truly repent. The key phrase is found in verse 12, "Return to me with all your heart." This is all your heart, not some of your heart, not part of your heart, not even most of your heart. God wants all of it. The command to repent is found all throughout the Bible. Jesus, in his message to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, told them to repent. So let's turn over there and read the message that was given to them. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." The church was doing pretty well. They persevered. They tested those who claimed to be apostles and when they weren't. And they would not tolerate evil. But they had left their first love, and Jesus commanded them to repent and do the things that they had done in the first place. In Acts chapter 8, there was a man named Simon, who had believed in the Lord and was baptized, but in his own arrogance, he believed that he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter rebuked him and said, "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." As Joel indicates in his message, repentance is not an outward expression, but inward. Verse 13 of Joel 2 says, "Rend your heart and not your garment." Repentance is not simply saying you're sorry so that everyone around you thinks that you've repented. Repentance is changing your heart and your life entirely. I think we can tell what outward repentance looks like. Outward repentance will be made evident when, after a period of time, we return to the very same things that we had just repented of. But do we know what inward repentance looks like? What are the results of inward repentance? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks about repentance. Turn with me there and we'll read verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Inward repentance, true repentance, produces all of those things. The fruits of the Spirit, as described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, will be evident in the life of someone who has inwardly repented. And you will often find that someone who has truly repented will also want all those around them to repent the same way that Paul did in his time. He persecuted the church originally, but when it was revealed to him how wrong he was, he repented, and from that day forward, he proclaimed the word of the Lord everywhere he went. Even after men had commanded him to stop, he kept on going. And it got him in trouble with the rulers of the time. He was beaten, stoned, lashed, and imprisoned. But as he recounted to King Agrippa, he did it anyway, because that was what was commanded of him. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Begin reading with me in verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul suffered through so much in this physical world because he knew what was waiting for him when it was his time to go. There is an example of true repentance. He suffered through so many disasters, but he remained true to the Lord. Joel gave the reason why they should repent in verses 13 and 14. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? How many times has God relented from doing harm to the people of Israel when they repented? He's done it so many times that it would take quite a while to actually count. The whole book of Judges is basically about that. The sons of Israel would be good for a while, then they would do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God would send a people to oppress them, then they would repent and cry out to the Lord, and God would send a judge to deliver them. And then they just repeat the whole process. After the people were divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, they were warned ahead of time that they would be taken if they did not repent. And they didn't repent, and then they were taken. They were taken captive by other nations. In those cases, Israel wasn't immune to punishment. They still suffered, but God brought them out of it when they repented. In a sense, the day of the Lord came upon them. The beginning of Joel chapter 2 is all about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, of course, can refer to the final judgment that we read about in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, where it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." But it is also used to refer to very near judgments, like to other nations, as was the case of Babylon, or the Israelites in the book of Joel. But the wonderful thing that this whole book expresses is that the day of the Lord can be delayed. When you sum everything up in the book of Joel, it all leads to that conclusion. And notice how I say delayed, not avoided. In time, everything will come to an end. But when that happens can change. The first example that comes to my mind is the case with King Hezekiah. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. Second Kings chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 6. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." This is a little different because King Hezekiah was simply ill. But he prayed to God, and God spared his life for 15 more years. Hezekiah was able to delay his death by praying to the Lord. An example that's similar to the people of Israel, though, in the time of Joel, is found in the city of Nineveh. Let's read Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and remind ourselves of what happened in that case. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The people repented and avoided the day of the Lord. Remember what Joel said in chapter 2, verse 14? It's very similar to what the king of Nineveh said in verse 9 here. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. But how does that apply to us? Simply put, there will be another day of the Lord, as we read in Acts chapter 17. Can we avoid this one like the people of Nineveh did? No, this one is unavoidable. So what's the point of what I just talked about? Well, while the day of the Lord itself may not be avoidable in our case, the punishment that can come with the day of the Lord is avoidable. So let's now finish Joel chapter 2. Turn back there and we'll read verses 28 through 32. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. "It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." If those words sound familiar to you, it should. Peter quotes straight from the book of Joel when he addressed the crowds on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Turn over there with me now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 14 says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Peter straight up tells them the prophecy that Joel gave begins now. And the key phrase to pay attention in both of those passages is, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There will be a day of judgment where God shall separate the wicked from righteous. The only way to avoid punishment is by obeying the Lord. And what is that punishment? Well, for the Israelites, they were going to have their land destroyed by a swarm of locusts. But what about us? Well, the Bible's told us what awaits us should we not heed the warnings and obey God. And that is a place of eternal punishment referred to as hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 speaks of those who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In many verses throughout the New Testament, it is described as a lake of fire, a furnace of fire, a place prepared for the devil, and a place of torment forever. And it is a place that is eternal. Those who will end up in hell are those who do not obey the gospel. So how can we avoid the punishment when the day of the Lord comes? Well, it's by following the Lord and the teachings of His apostles. It was briefly discussed this morning, and I want to touch on it again because it is so important. It begins by hearing the good news of the gospel. According to Romans 10:17, we must search the scriptures daily, as the Bereans did, and understand what God has directed us to do. And then we must believe on the Lord. Mark 16:16, a verse that we should all know, says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be condemned." There is no way you can become a Christian if you don't believe in God and that Jesus is the Son of God. The next step is to repent of your sins. We have discussed in detail why true repentance is necessary. Let's be as the people of Nineveh and repent with our whole heart so that the Lord will show us mercy. And to truly repent, you must do three more things. As we read of in Romans 10, verse 10, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You must confess that Jesus is the Son of God and then be baptized into the Lord. Sometimes that phrase in Mark 16:16 is overlooked. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Baptism is required. After your baptism, you must remain a faithful Christian. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endureth temptation. For when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him." We can fall away, and we need to be aware of that. The Israelites constantly would fall away and then turn back to the Lord. Let that be a lesson to us, that we are also capable of falling away, but we can also turn back to the Lord. Joel had a message to give to the people of Israel. They had already suffered through the devastation of their land, but he told them there was more to come if they didn't repent. If they repented, then it was possible that the Lord would relent. His message applies to us today. The final day of the Lord is coming. Unlike with the Israelites and the Ninevites, this cannot be avoided. But we can avoid the punishment that comes with the final day of the Lord. But it's up to each one of us to decide what we will do. Will we turn to the Lord? Will we be baptized and remain faithful Christians for the rest of our lives so that we may enter into the kingdom of heaven one day? Or will we choose to disobey Him and deal with His wrath when that day comes? If you have it in your mind that you can hold out for a little while longer, well, then I strongly urge you to reconsider that. We do not know when that day will come. The scriptures tell us it will come as a thief in the night. We must be prepared now. If you are not prepared, we are able and willing to help you. We have a place prepared where you can be baptized into the Lord. Or if you have been baptized, but you have fallen away, we can help you by praying with you and for you and encouraging you as you strive to turn your life back to the Lord. Whatever your case may be, we ask that you please come forward tonight as we stand and sing.